All right, friends, Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason. Thank you so much for joining us, and I'm glad that you're on board for this hour because I want to spend the bulk of our time here talking about something that I've actually brought up here and there over the last couple of years because I've been frustrated. I've been frustrated with Christians, and so I have brought an issue up in a number of different ways, touching on a number of different topics that reflect on my frustration, and actually wrote a piece for Stand to Reason last year where I went into some detail on this. And so I thought, well, maybe I can just spend a show focusing on these issues. I imagine a lot of people who listened to the show didn't read the piece, and if you did read the piece, you might have forgotten what was in it. And repetition is the mother of learning, something like that. And so I thought it might be a good idea just to go over some of these concepts. And the frustration that I've had is a mixture of frustration and mystery and distress. A frustration because of the nature of the trend that I see among a number of Christians, and distress because of that trend, but also mystery because I don't understand why it's happening with people who identify themselves as followers of Christ. And that trend is that so many Christians, and I'll have to say here, and I'm not trying to point fingers aggressively at this point, but especially for those who are leaning much more left in terms of their religious convictions, and this would probably include those who identify with progressive Christianity, but a lot of people who don't even know what that phrase means, but I think from what I hear from them, find themselves going down this track. That is, those who identify as Christians seem to me to effortlessly embrace what amounts to be secular ideas that are completely at odds with a biblical understanding of reality. And these more progressive Christians tend to be, for example, pluralistic with regards to salvation. Jesus isn't the only way. He's just maybe a first among equals. He's the best guy, but he's not the only guy. There are other ways to get saved, and other religions have means by which that can be accomplished as well. We're not the narrow-minded kind that believe we're the only right folk in the crowd. All right, so they're pluralistic. They tend to be sexually active as single persons. That means they are not saving themselves for marriage. Boy, that sounds quaint, doesn't it? Then that's part of the point. That sounds so quaint. That is so old-fashioned. That is, where did you come up with that? I mean, wake up and smell the millennium kind of deal. Well, that's the way the culture is, of course, but that's not the way Christians are supposed to be. So they're sexually active as single persons and see no problem with that with regards to their Christianity. They tend to be gay-friendly here, and I do not mean here appropriately friendly with gays, because that's the way we should be, appropriately friendly with all kinds of folk whose behavior we think is wrong. But what I mean here is gay-friendly in the sense of being supportive of what might be called alternative sexualities. They're comfortable with gender fluidity, shall we say. They also, as a result, are in favor of same-sex marriage. And a large number of them are pro-choice. And what I mean by that is they're not necessarily in favor of abortion like they like it, but they think abortion is a legitimate moral alternative to dealing with a pregnancy that is unwanted. I can't even say troublesome pregnancies anymore, because they're not troublesome in any meaningful medical sense. They're just pregnancies that are untimely, unwanted. Nope, not now. So abortion is a legitimate alternative according to these Christians. And what distresses me about these things is it seems so obviously to me that they have just fallen into a trap that Paul warned about. And that warning is in Colossians 2 and verse 8. And here's what he says. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Don't be taken in by what? And then he says, "through philosophy." And notice he doesn't stop here. The problem isn't philosophy per se. It's philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. In other words, it's human philosophy, then he continues, rather than according to Christ. It is the way that fallen human beings view the world contrary to the way that God describes the world to be. And by the way, when God describes the world to be a certain way, it isn't like we're scratching our head and saying, gee, that's weird. His description sounds like science fiction. I have said frequently, one of the reasons I believe the Christian worldview is accurate is because it's the best explanation for the way things actually are. That it resonates with our deepest intuitions about the nature of the world. And so when we talk about man's perspective rather than Christ's perspective, it isn't like, well, what seems to be real as opposed to some science fiction stuff, fantasy stuff we're supposed to believe in. No, I think Jesus got it right. And I think when we are considering his view of reality, he got it obviously right, is my point. And one other element of my mystification here, and therefore frustration, is because there doesn't seem any good reason for people faltering here, because Scripture speaks with clarity on the issues I just described, and with clarity against the Christians who have these kinds of attitudes I just described about life and ethical issues, all right? There's no ambiguity biblically on any of these issues, and so there's no real cause for Christian confusion. And so my theme here, and you might have heard me use this phrase before, and I'm going to keep using it because it seems to me such a good phrase to capture the concern. On a host of culturally charged moral and spiritual issues, faithfulness is not theologically complicated. There it is. Faithfulness is not theologically complicated. It may be hard to be faithful when you're living in the context of a foreign culture that is pushing back and giving you a hard time about being faithful. But faithfulness itself is not theologically complicated. It isn't like these issues are up in the air and we can't figure out what the right answer is about these things. Oh my gosh, what do we do? How are we to know? These are gray areas. They're not gray areas, is my point. They are very clear in Scripture if we are committed to Scripture and to what it says. A lot of people kind of in this camp are committed to Scripture in a sense, but that doesn't mean they take it as gospel, to use the phrase. That isn't, they don't take it all literally. What are you, an idiot? Take it all literally? Well, when people say we don't take it literally, what they usually mean is not that we don't believe snakes talk. That isn't what they usually mean. What they usually mean is they don't take literally those passages that are uncomfortable to take at face value. Okay? And that's not a virtue. That means I don't like it. The culture doesn't like it. It's discomforting. It's inconvenient. So it couldn't be what it says it is. I can't take it literally. I think that's most what's going on most of the time when this point is raised. But there's no reason not to take the scriptural teaching on any of these particular things that I just described, in a sense, literally. That is, in a straightforward fashion and in the way the texts in question are meant to have them understood. Obviously, if you're reading Psalms, some poetic literature, apocalyptic literature, well, you have to be careful, given the kind of literature it is, about how you take that stuff. Okay? But when Jesus says, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches. He's not talking about trees and shrubs. Well, he is, but only in a metaphoric sense. But when he says, if you abide in me and I in you, you bear much fruit. Now he's telling a literal truth in the language that he's communicating. Okay, and the mystification here is there's no good reason to dismiss these as non-literal statements, because they are meant to be direct, clear instruction that have moral and spiritual ramifications in our lives. So once again, faithfulness on these issues is not theologically complicated. And I want to demonstrate that to you on these issues here in this time we have together this hour. But the question may come up, why then are many who claim to be Christians foundering on fundamentals with such regularity? And I think there are two reasons why they make these mistakes. First, I think a lot of Christians just are untutored on the basics. They don't understand Christianity. There's a great biblical illiteracy. And by the way, when I talk about biblical illiteracy, I'm not saying that they get really poor scores when they take these Bible trivia tests online. These are irrelevant. Bible trivia tests are just mind exercises, memory exercises. I'm talking not about memory exercises, but an understanding, a robust understanding of a worldview. And I think most Christians don't have that robust understanding. This is why I wrote The Story of Reality, to provide a foundation for that. And there are other books that can accomplish that. C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity is an example. A lot of folks don't want to read that because they have to wade through it, which strikes me as odd because Lewis is one of the most accessible kind of writers. But in any event, all right, so maybe Story of Reality is a little bit more accessible, but the idea is to get the foundations of the picture of the world from God's perspective, or as Paul put it, according to Christ rather than according to the tradition of men, Colossians 2:8. So I think one reason is just ignorance. I think it's culpable ignorance in some cases, because some folks have been around long enough to be able to get this right, but they just haven't troubled themselves to understand it. Maybe they've had poor training or Christian environments, I don't know, but that's one reason. There's a second reason, though. And it's not just that they have a shallow Christianity, a vague sense of what Jesus is all about is loving people and can't we just all get along kind of way. Okay, the second reason is because, especially among the younger generation, I'm not trying to pick on you, I'm just making an observation. Sadly, they seem to care more about what their friends think of them than what Jesus thinks of them. Okay, I'm just saying, if the shoe fits, wear it. And I think each of these, both of these failings is dangerous on its own, but in combination, they're deadly spiritually. So now I want to go over these issues. I think, what did I say? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, kind of 6, as quickly as possible. And like I said, last year I wrote a piece on this, Solid Ground, titled Faithfulness is Not Theologically Complicated. And so you can go back and get the details there if you want to read it, str.org. But I'm not going to parse out clever ways to persuade outsiders of God's point of view on these issues. Rather, I want Christians to see the simple biblical facts for themselves. And maybe clarity will lessen the confusion and breed the kind of courage needed to face the cultural pressures. Okay, so let's start out first things first, salvation. And that is the issue that trust in Jesus is necessary. Conscious, personal trust in Jesus is necessary to escape eternal punishment for sin. All right? And that, by the way, is arguably the most offensive detail of classical Christian theology. Peter called it a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. I get it. Bothered me before I was a Christian, bothered me after I became a Christian. It doesn't bother me as much anymore because I understand it, but it still bothers me a bit. And it's bothersome to many other people who bother me about that issue. But it is gospel bedrock. And to stand with Jesus on this issue invites a tsunami of scorn and abuse in our culture. And that's why I think it's the first claim jettisoned when Christians get the itch to become more tolerant and substitute a Christianity of a worldly sense of love and a worldly sense of acceptance. By the way, I say worldly love because Paul describes love as not rejoicing in unrighteousness. That's 1 Corinthians 13. It's one of the details. But rather, now, acceptance and inclusion, and that's the gospel. Not a gospel of rescue from wrath, but a gospel of acceptance and inclusion. And to side with the world in this is simply spiritual treason. Oh, them's heavy words. Maybe so. They are. But they're carefully chosen. Because this is bedrock. This is first things first. This is the salvation question. This is the decisive factor. All the rest of the things are important but secondary. I want you to keep in mind, by the way, because this notion that trust in Jesus is necessary for salvation, I'm saying that is gospel bedrock, and that is being one of the big things that many Christians are getting soft on. I don't know. Well, you ought to know if you read the text. That's my point. You realize that disciples did not choose the name Christians for themselves. That was done by others. They were first called Christians in Antioch by others. That's not the way they referred to themselves. You know the way they described themselves? They called themselves the way. Not a way. Not one of the ways. Not one of many ways. Not a way that you might like, but the way. Definite article. Why? Because they believed Jesus was what he claimed, the way, the truth, and the life. That's how Jesus described himself. And then added, no one comes to the Father but through me. And by the way, he didn't just mean that you go through him, but that's the fact of the matter, but the means by which you get through him is other religions. That is a view that many Christians have. Roman Catholic Church, for example, is called inclusivism. So you're saved by Jesus, even though you believe in Buddha. No. How do I know that? Because early on, these are not just the things that Jesus said, by the way. And some are tempted to read ambiguity into the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6, famously. And they think, well, that could mean so many things. Well, this isn't the only verse in the Bible, in New Testament, that talks about this. Listen to this one. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, there is no ambiguity about that. And that's Jesus in Matthew 7 at the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, for goodness sake. And this same claim can be found throughout the text. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. And then here's Peter, Acts 4:12. So this is a claim that not only Jesus made many, many times in many different ways, but it's the claim that every single one of the people he trained to follow after him, who are on record about the issue, said. They made the same claim about Jesus. And here's famously in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And I want you to notice that when Peter in Acts 4 is speaking, he is speaking through two Jewish people who have their own Jewish religion that they are following very carefully. So for those who think as long as you have your own religion, you're following carefully and sincerely, then you can still be saved by the blood of Jesus through the means of the other religion, then this verse is for you. Because this verse, Acts 4:12, Peter absolutely slams the door on this option. By the way, there are a lot of other verses that do as well, but here's what he says. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And by the way, you're doing okay, though, because you're pursuing the religion that you know best, and you're doing it with full sincerity, so you're in. Just ignore my words. No, the reason he says this is because it is by contrast to the religious practices that they're pursuing. They need to put their faith in the Messiah in order to be rescued. And then he says, basically, if you don't like it, lump it. Now, that's a paraphrase, but what he actually says in verse 19 and 20 of Acts 4 is whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God. Remember, they are telling him not to preach this message. Should we obey you rather than God? You can be the judge of that. But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. By the way, I never noticed it before, but there's a subtle reference to evidences. He didn't say we can't speak our view, our beliefs, our leap of faith. He says we can't stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And what had he seen and heard? The resurrected Jesus, for one. And Paul says in Romans 10, regarding the Jews, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God. But it's not in accordance with knowledge. And then he goes on to explain that Jesus is the right object of faith, not Jewish religion or, by application, any other religion sincerely pursued. Now, is this controversial? Sure. Is it confusing? Absolutely not. The claim is clear. And the New Testament writers repeated it constantly in a variety of ways. Indeed, there are 9 lines of argument that I've been able to locate that solidify this point. And this is why we have this little red booklet. Some of you may own it. That says, Jesus the only way, 100 verses. Oh, they're all there. I found 100 verses that teach that. 9 lines of argument. So there's only one answer to the Philippian jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul gave it to him in Acts 16, verse 30 and 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Simple, straightforward, uncomplicated, unambiguous. Do not be confused. All right, so that's the question of religious pluralism. Let's talk about the abortion issue for a moment, because I'm really stunned at how many people are Christian, and I don't question their Christianity based on their view of abortion. So I think that they are Christian, many of these, but there are those who are Christians, and there's also those who are not Christian who claim to be Christian in a much broader general sense, and they are all pro-abortion. They think abortion is a legitimate alternative. Look, if you are a Christian, there's got to be some significant sense in which you take the Bible at face value, okay? I don't know how you can call yourself a Christian if you don't have some sense in which you do that. And I realize the Scripture does not address abortion directly. And this, I am going to give a biblical answer to this issue, because I'm talking now to Christians and I'm not talking to non-Christians. Non-Christians, I don't bring up the Bible. I have a different way of arguing on this point. But Christians, I want you to see what your own text says. It starts out, for example, here's the first part of my argument, Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder, which mirrors a directive that goes back almost to the beginning itself, grounded in a truth in the very first chapter of the Bible. Genesis 9, 6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Okay? Because human beings bear God's image, any destruction of a human being. Okay, I'm choosing my words carefully. There's no distinction between humans and persons in the Bible. That's a modern distinction that is a sleight of hand to disqualify some bona fide members of the human family from being bona fide members of the human community, okay? It's a shell game there. On God's view, humans are humans. He made human beings. And they bear God's image. and any destruction of a human being deserves the severest penalty. So here's your first reference to capital punishment, and it's right there in the beginning in the ninth chapter of the Bible, verse 6. So here's the question I want you to think about. Are unborn human beings image bearers in the same sense God is referring to in Genesis here, chapter 9? Are they image bearers? Now, some people might say, well, we don't know. We don't know when the soul life begins and this and that and the other thing. Well, okay, I'm gonna end that confusion for you right now from the text, all right? And my question is, are the preborn the same kind of living beings as those who have already been born? Are they protected under the sixth commandment, thus making abortion an act of de facto homicide in God's eyes from the biblical perspective? That's what I'm talking about. In God's eyes, are humans before birth the very same valuable individuals that they are after birth? And I don't care whether you call them fetuses or zygotes or blobs of cells. This is human terminology. I'm just talking about that being that is growing inside mom that is not mom. And we know it's not mom because it's got a different DNA, could have a different sex, could have a different blood type. Please, this is not difficult. Certainly mom's involved. I mean, I'm not minimizing that. But calling it a fetus or a zygote or a blob of cells doesn't do anything to change its status. That's all rhetoric. Okay? And by the way, you and I are also blobs of cells after a fashion. All right? Now, you may be surprised to discover that Scripture gives us a definitive answer to our question that about our... In God's eyes, are humans before birth the very same valuable individuals they are after birth? And if you can find it, not in the Psalms, not in the Old Testament. You can find an answer to the question in a passage that is clear, unambiguous, and decisive, and that's Luke chapter 1, which records a remarkable exchange between Mary and her cousin Elizabeth, who is John the Baptist's mother, almost immediately after Mary conceives Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Mary has the visitation from the angel. The angel tells her what's going to happen. She will conceive. And the next verse says she went immediately to see her cousin. Off she went from Nazareth up to, when I say up to Jerusalem, that's a move south, but it's also up in elevation. Okay, so to Jerusalem. And when Mary calls out to Elizabeth, when Mary arrives on the scene, remember, Elizabeth is in her sixth month, the end of her second trimester, pregnant with John the Baptist, who had been prophesied would be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. Do you think that has any implications for our question? I continue, though, with the text, Luke 1, verse 41 through 44. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. That would be John the Baptist. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Why was Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit? Because John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was inside Elizabeth, and the Holy Spirit filled them both. I continue, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the, is, present tense, the fruit of your womb. Not blessed will be the fruit that will be from your womb right then. And how has it happened to me? She says that the mother of my Lord, not the future mother, but the mother of my Lord would come to me. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby, that would be John, leaped in my womb for joy. So second trimester, baby, John the Baptist, filled with Spirit, leaping with joy in the womb of his mother. And why? Because he was in the presence of the zygote Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Clearly, John the fetus, filled with the Holy Spirit, leaped with joy in the presence of the zygote Jesus the Lord, the mother of my Lord. So here's a question again, applied specifically now to the prophet and the Savior. Were John the Baptist and Jesus their same selves before they were born as they were after they were born? And the clear biblical answer is, yep. Had Mary or Elizabeth chosen abortion, then they would have killed Jesus and John. Not a potential or a possible or a future Jesus and John, but Jesus and John themselves. Now, if the sixth commandment forbids murder, which is the willful killing of an innocent human being, an individual made in the image of God, and abortion does that, what do we learn from the Bible regarding the status of the unborn? That the unborn, the one killed by abortion, is a full human being made in the image of God, and then according to God's law, this is homicide. And therefore, no Christian should condone it, no Christian should participate in it, and every Christian should condemn it. Read it yourself. It's not complicated. Do not be confused. So, religious pluralism and now the abortion question. Let's talk about gender for a moment. Let me start this way. There is one thing that everyone knows about the world, and I make this point a lot when we're talking about the problem of evil, and that is the world is broken. And multitudes suffer as a result. It doesn't matter where you lived or when you lived, you know there's something wrong. And by the way, there can only be something wrong if there is a right way things are supposed to be. So this kind of eliminates, this observation of evil in the world eliminates atheism as an option, because according to atheism, there is no right way for the world to be. It just is. And therefore, the world can't be a wrong way now. Something to think about. No extra charge. But if there's a right way for the world to be that it isn't now, what is that right way? And the right way is the way God made it originally. And Genesis tells us that right way, the way God first made it, when, as he put it, all that he made was very good, Genesis 1:31. It tells us the way the world is supposed to be before the evil. And here is what the book of Beginnings tells us about the beginning of human beings. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Watch this. What do we call this? I can't remember the name, but it's one of those politically correct things where you're supposed to alert people when something shocking that I say might happen that they may disagree with and might be offended by and may have to go to a little room and hug a teddy bear and feel better about. What do they call that? I can't remember, but you know. Well, here it comes. So there's the alert. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. How are they going to multiply? Because they are male and female. That's not tricky. Pretty straightforward. So from the very beginning, human beings have been either male or female, one or the other. In other words, in God's world, sex is binary. Now, I understand there are rare physical exceptions, but that's not the way things are supposed to be. The exceptions are part of the brokenness. That is where there is some sexual ambiguity in the morphology of the individual, in the body itself. Intersex people, for example. Those are exceptions. And, of course, you're going to find exceptions to the rule when you live in a broken world. Well, this should not be surprising. And, by the way, that a human being is an exception to the rule in the area of their morphology doesn't tell us anything about how we're supposed to treat them. In other words, they're not perfect, so what, they're bad? No, they're human beings made in the image of God. And it is the image of God that is consistent with every single human being that is the guideline as to how we treat those whose body, which is not in the image of God, is not up to snuff, is not the way it's supposed to be because of the world's brokenness. This is why people with physical disabilities who are handicapped or don't fulfill our definition of attractiveness or beauty or whatever, these are not now to be objects of scorn, because on our worldview, their value is not in their bodies or the shape of their bodies. The body is not evil. That's a different worldview. It's just not the way it's supposed to be. In the case of intersect or handicapped, congenitally handicapped people. And it may not even be attractive according to current standards of attractiveness, irrelevant to value and how we should be treating people. Okay? So from the beginning, in God's world, sex is binary. And note also here in this characterization about how things were at the beginning that there's no hint of distinction between the sex a person is on the outside and the sex a person thinks he is on the inside. Now, I know it's common to talk about the difference between sex and gender, and sex is what the body looks like and gender is what a person thinks he is. And this is viewed by many as not only a legitimate distinction but a decisive distinction. That is, what reality is what a person thinks on the inside about themselves, not what they think on the outside. Okay, so let me just give you an illustration to explain why I think this is wrong. And this is not a parody. It's an illustration that actually turns out to have some parallel in reality. Human beings are naturally two-handed, right-handed and left-handed. They have a right hand and a left hand is what I mean. Okay. And we look at their hand, we look at their bodies, we see the right hand and left hand. And if they're missing a hand for whatever reason, well, that's something's broken there. Something's wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Okay. But what if somebody believed that they only had one hand and not two hands? Would that mean they were no longer two-handed? No, of course they'd still be two-handed. They would just have a belief about themselves that is false. Now, what if somebody said, well, what matters is what I believe, and since I believe I am one-handed, I should be allowed to have one of the two hands that I actually have amputated so that my body looks like what I believe my body to be. Now, I think most of you would think, please, really? That's such an extreme illustration. It's not an illustration. It's an example of something that's already happening. There are people who believe they are amputees. There are whole websites about it who go to doctors asking to have one of their appendages removed so that their body can match what their mind says, because their mind is the real world, not the body. So I'm just saying, in God's world, and if you're a Christian, that's what you believe in, then sex is binary, and there is no distinction between, there is no legitimate, how could I put this, category of a distinction between what a person believes on the inside versus what that person is on the outside. Now, they may believe differently, but that's because something has gone wrong, is my point. The two are meant to be together, just like believing in having two hands is consistent with the two hands you actually have, okay? And humans are created to be unified whole persons, mind-matching body is the point. That's God's view. Now, I realize at the moment this is a very controversial point, but because it's controversial, that is, there are other people who reject this notion for their own reasons, doesn't change the truth of the way the world is the way that God made it. And that would be the way that we are to understand it if we are followers of Him. If we are not going along with man's philosophy and taken captive by that, but instead are being consistent with God's understanding of reality, not according to men, but according to Christ, Colossians 2. By the way, there is a reason God made two physical sexes with their matching genders. I feel a little ridiculous even pointing this out, but the reason is that men and women were made both physically and emotionally different from each other is so that they can fit together in a complementary way and accomplish a task that God intended for them from the beginning, and that is to multiply. And as counterparts sexually and soulishly, they were created so that the woman could be what God called a suitable helpmate. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25 are the details. And even if you don't, if you think, wait a minute, a rib, really? Well, even if you don't take that part in a straightforward fashion, that whole thing is meant to communicate something important. And it strikes me the suitable helpmate part is the important thing that it's meaning to communicate. And if not that, then what? And even after evil came into the world, this plan did not change. And indeed, without this physical and emotional fit, it would not be possible for men and women to fulfill God's command to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it together. So Scripture is not ambiguous on this. It is not unclear on this particular issue. Gender is not fluid in the way some people have made it out to be. That is not how God made human beings. Look, the imagination may be fluid. Gender is not fluid. Okay? Binary sexuality, by the way, is also key to understanding God's purpose for something else the culture has been confused about, and that is marriage. And I have to move quickly here because I got a couple more to go and I'm running out of time. When Jesus was asked about the legitimacy of divorce in Matthew 19, he answered by going back to the beginning. All right? So he is answering a current cultural issue, an ethical issue pertaining to marriage, the kinds of things we're facing now. And he is answering it by going back to the creation order. Here's how God intended it before the world got broken. And so God's ideal is still the same, even though we have a broken world. And here's what he said. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? By the way, notice that Jesus believed that sex was binary. If you disagree with that, you are disagreeing with Jesus. If you are not a Christian, you can disagree with Jesus all day long. No big deal. If you are a follower of Jesus, you better not disagree with the one you follow, or else you're not following him. From the beginning, he made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. And you understand, of course, that man means male and wife means female. That's what Jesus had in mind because he says he made them male and female. So the man is male and the female and the wife is female. And the two shall become one flesh. That's sex, by the way, in case you weren't sure. So according to Jesus, then, marriage is not a cultural convention based on current custom and sexual whim. Instead, marriage is tied to God's creation order. And even if you don't believe in the Bible, this is pretty obvious because it's the way reality is structured. It is tied to the idea that humans are gendered creatures and remain that way no matter how much fanciful thinking there is to the contrary. Gender is fluid. No, human beings are gendered. They're not assigned sex at birth. The doctor looks and sees. And so here is Jesus' formula for marriage. And this should answer all kinds of questions that we're faced with now in culture. Here's his formula. One man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. All right? Let me say it again. It's a nice little aphorism, easy to remember, and it sums it up accurately. According to Jesus, So people say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality and same-sex marriage and all these other things. Well, we don't know if he said something about those things or not. Just because it's not recorded explicitly about those things doesn't mean he didn't speak on it. Most of what he spoke on, we don't have a record of. The book would be too long. Okay. But even so, we do have things that he did say that from them we can infer his view regarding these other issues. And here is an example of that. One man with one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. Again, Jesus' implicit support of binary gender in his reference to Genesis 2:24, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Which shows that the kind of marriage that God had in mind from the beginning is rooted in gender. Men marry women, women marry men, and being a man or a woman is determined by one's physical body because it's the physical bodies that fit together to make babies. Please, dear friends, this is not complicated. And the reason, of course, is pretty obvious. God's purpose. So according to Jesus' thinking then, same-sex marriage is wrong for the same reason divorce is wrong. It corrupts God's good design. It's also, in my view, a contradiction in terms because marriage is between a man and a woman, and anything between a man and a man, ceremony, commitments, whatever, may be a ceremony and a commitment, but it may in a lifestyle, but it's not a marriage. It's not what marriages are. Has no meaning when used of same-sex couples. So there is nothing ambiguous about Jesus' view. Yeah, the culture is confused, but there is no reason for you to be confused. One other thing here that I want to touch on in our remaining minutes has to do with sex, because this is another application that is implicit from Matthew 19 with Jesus giving guidance on remarriage, divorce and remarriage, or just divorce in general, and going back to the original to look at God's original plan. According to Jesus, in marriage, a man cleaves to and becomes one flesh with a woman, his wife. And that is, their physical bodies are joined together in a deep and profound sexual union of body and soul, and the two become one. That is the good plan of God. Let me pause there for a moment. I know it's very popular nowadays to think that God is a cosmic killjoy. How could a good God say no to something that brings pleasure to me? Well, a person who says that is thinking in a very shallow, one-dimensional sense about things like sex. Because there is more to sex than momentary pleasure. You want momentary pleasure? Eat an apple. Have an orange. Get an ice cream cone. But of course, if you think ice cream cone, we realize it's not just momentary pleasure, but there are longer-term consequences that may not be so good, because what you eat could have a consequence on your health down the line. So you've got those dips, and you got those chips, and then you got those hips, as one person put it. So there gives you a little bit of an insight that it is not just a matter of passing pleasure, and that's the end of it, and God's just stopping our passing pleasure. God is talking about regulating something that is deep and powerful and has long-term ramifications. For example, the passing pleasure is tied to a type of behavior that produces the next generation, babies. And human beings have long gestation periods, 9 months to birth and then another 18 to 25 years or more nowadays of taking care of the kid. How are you going to do that? Well, you need a nurturer and a provider. You need somebody to nurture the child through those vulnerable years, and you need someone to provide for the mother and the child through those vulnerable years. Now, I know there are variations in a modern culture, you know, and different ways to accomplish this, and mom can work and get childcare and blah, 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 but you see the basic plan. So if somebody's just going to have a good time, God's not a good God because he's saying no to my pleasure. Well, your pleasure may turn out to lead to that pregnancy, that new human being in the world that now you got to care for. That's a big responsibility. Oh, no, this is easy. We can take care of that. We can kill it. Abortion. Okay, so there's another problem. So it isn't just so much a matter of God saying no to your pleasure, what a killjoy, but he sees the larger picture and he provides moral guidance for the appropriate experience of the pleasure in a way that protects the individuals and the children that are the outcome of that kind of relationship. God's plan makes sense. It is a good plan of God. And the passage Jesus cites in Genesis 2 as the Father's perfect plan covers all of the alternative sexualities. Okay? Indeed, every single sexual act the Bible explicitly condemns, which would be adultery and fornication and homosexuality and bestiality, is excluded by Jesus' simple formula, one man with one woman becoming one sex, one flesh for one lifetime. It's the only kind of sexual behavior honorable to God is intimacy between a man and a woman in a lifelong committed relationship, marriage, in other words, a man and a woman in marriage. That's God's view. And that's not complex. And if you are a Christian, then that should be your view too. I mean, consider homosexuality. I understand that every depiction of it in popular culture is overwhelmingly positive. And those who differ are characterized as hateful bigots. But this is not God's perspective. You look at the point that Paul makes in about homosexuality in Romans 1. There's a lot of passages. People say, well, those are the clobber passages. Well, wait a minute. These clobber passages are God's word. Why are you denigrating them by calling them clobber passages? Hey, God, quit clobbering me with that verse after all. No, God's giving guidance. He's telling you the way it is. If it feels like a clobber, it may be because you believe contrary to the way God believes on this. There in Romans 1, it says, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the men abandoned the natural function of the woman. Notice the language. They abandoned the natural function of the woman. They abandoned the woman that God gave to them to function in a certain way sexually and as helpmates for life, and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts. Now, there's more it has to say, but notice the way this is characterized. It fits perfectly Paul's condemnation of homosexuality with what God says in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Okay? And so there should be no confusion on this. There should be no ambiguity. Paul is very clear in Romans 1 and clear in other passages as well. And by the way, he's not picking on homosexuals here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor drunkards, nor swindlers, and a whole bunch of other things shall inherit the kingdom of God. These all fall in a category of distortions of God's purpose. I'm just focusing on the sexual issues right now because that's one of the big things that are in question. So I'm just saying, if you are a Christian and you are living with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, you are cohabiting in a sexual fashion, or if you're not cohabiting, but you're still carrying on, then according to what Paul says, you are not a Christian. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You are fooling yourself. If you are buying the world's view on this and carrying along just the way the world is carrying on, then you will have the same consequence before God at the judgment as the world has, because you're one of them. Now, those are sober words, but they ought to be spoken more often. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what, verse 19? I can't remember. Somewhere in there. Or maybe verse 9. You can find it yourself. Now, Paul says, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed. I mean, for those who have turned from that and are living now a godly life, that's a whole different kind of thing. But God's solution for satisfying your sexual appetites is marriage. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. That is the provision. And the confusion on this issue, as Paul points out, is deadly deception. Do not be taken in. Scripture is not unclear, and it is not ambiguous on these things. So, there is an answer to these issues. All of them. And it's clear, and it's biblical, and it's not complicated. I want you to think, though, of one last thing, a telling passage in the Passion narrative where Pilate is confronted by the mob and has to decide what to do with Jesus. Okay, is it Jesus or Barabbas? And here's what Mark records about his decision. Quote, "Wishing to satisfy the crowd." Let that sink in. "Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Mark 15:15. I'm concerned and frustrated and saddened that many in Christendom today are taking their cues from Pilate. They are more concerned with satisfying the crowd than being faithful to Jesus. They champion the criminal and turn their back on the Savior. Dear friends, culture may be confused on salvation and abortion and gender and marriage and sex. But don't you be. On these issues, God has spoken clearly. Simply put, faithfulness to our Lord is not theologically complicated. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven this week.